There we go. All right, let's open with prayer. Lord God, we do thank you for this time that we get to spend in your word. As Chris said, what we are reading is a wonderful book, a wonderful passage of comfort and hope, and enjoying what the gospel has brought us. So we pray that you would impress these truths on our hearts and cause them to change our outlook, to be more like the way you see our lives and the way you see our experience. So we pray that you would help us by your Spirit as we read these words. In Christ's name, amen. Well, Chris has already said this morning that there seem to be a whole lot of people in our church who are going through suffering at the moment. Various kinds of illnesses of all descriptions, really. The generic winter viruses going around, those cold weather aches and pains, through to much more serious things as well. Like cancers and also there's planned operations that people have been going through or are planning to go through, all sorts of things that cause pain and suffering in people's lives. All the way through to neurological and mental illnesses as well. And beyond that, even for those who are physically well, there's plenty of reasons why you might be suffering as well, with the headlines are often talking about how inflation is kicking us where it really hurts. And then, of course, there's those just normal, everyday pressures that we face. Relationship breakdowns, anxieties, and the pressure to repress or renounce or rebel against God in so many ways, and the difficulties that we face in resisting temptation. Suffering is all around us. It affects every one of us. And it has an impact on the way that we see the world. Suffering teaches us that there is nothing in this world solid or lasting enough for us to hope in or boast in. You think about someone you know who's been through a lot in their life. People like that tend to be pretty cynical of those who tell them that life is good, that things will get better, that they... something about them or that might happen to them in the future will make them feel good about life again. Suffering takes away all that we might hope in or boast in. Because essentially that's what hoping and boasting are. Looking at what you are or have currently or might be or might have in the future, and then finding comfort from that. We read before from Jeremiah, and Jeremiah talked about how the wise might boast in their wisdom, that is their skill or creativity or intellect or insight into the world. The strong boast in their strength, their physical power or maybe their power that they wield over others. The rich boast in their wealth, their houses, their possessions, their income, their stable financial position. And we've seen also in Romans how people might also be tempted to boast. Romans chapter 2, the Jews, Paul said, boasted in their understanding of God's law. In chapter 3, Paul notes how Christians are tempted to boast in their justification before God, their right standing before God. In chapter 4, Paul considers whether Abraham could boast as someone who had been promised many blessings by God. And, of course, none of these things are unique to biblical times, are they? People boast in intellect, strength, wealth, morality, whatever it may be. People boast in all sorts of things like that to this day. But these are all inadequate, hollow, or just downright false things that we might boast in. We can't, by virtue of our own merits or efforts, retain any of these things for ourselves for very long at all. And suffering, as I said, reminds us of that when it strips away all of these things that we might boast in. A similar case could be made about boasting as well. When we don't have those sorts of things, wealth or intellect or whatever it is, we hope in what we could have one day. People, you know, you hear people think about, oh, if I could just win the lottery, or have people I could boss around, or if I knew everything there was to know about X, Y, and Z, then I'd be set for life. But of course, just as it might be false to boast in what you do have, how much more hollow and false is it to boast in what you don't have? But in the passage in Romans that we're looking at today, Romans 5, 1 to 11, we find something solid that we can hope in and boast in. And namely, that is the love of God. What's more, we find that the way to know and have that solid boast and hope is through the gospel of justification by faith in Jesus Christ. That idea, justification by faith in Jesus Christ, is something, as Chris said, that has come up a lot in the past in our series in Romans. If you're new with us today or you haven't been for a little while, we have seen over the last few weeks, Romans 1 to 4, that our biggest problem as a human race, each and every one of us, is that we sin. Each and every one of us has chosen in our hearts to reject God as God, either to pretend he doesn't exist or to rebel against his law in our everyday conduct. Conversely, from God's perspective, that has made him angry with us. The Bible calls that the wrath of God. And it says that we will be held accountable by him for our rebellion against him. But as we've seen in the book of Romans so far, in God's infinite love and mercy and grace, he has made a way for us to be rid of our sin and to be counted as righteous before him. That is, as perfectly good and just in every way, what we need to be to stand before him. That's what the Bible calls justification. And this justification is made possible through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's granted by faith, with no other requirement but that we take God at his word and believe that his promises come through Jesus. All of that, by way of recap, is the gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. And this kind of plays out in the divine courtroom. It's a legal idea, as Chris said before, and it is independent, if you like, of what we do in terms of God is saving us from his wrath through Jesus' work. And it takes, all of it plays out before God, the judge. But that's not to say that it has no implications for our lives right now. And as we come to Romans chapters 5 through 8, these chapters are all about our experience of the gospel, how the gospel affects our everyday life now. Romans 5 starts with this verse, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And it goes on. And this verse, the first few words of that verse, sum up everything that has come before and then crucially transition the focus through to our life now. How does justification impact our life now? Put up on the screen there an overview of the structure of Romans 5 to 8. And you can see there that these chapters address the big issues, the big questions of our Christian experience. In this nice, neat, symmetrical pattern, beginning and ending with the big questions of suffering. And in the middle, dealing with our experience of sin. Specifically, Romans 5, 1 to 11, our passage this morning, is meant to give us something solid to hope in and boast in suffering. In these verses, Paul wants us to look clearly at the gospel, at the love of God, looking over it, under it, through it, and seeing how solid and real it really is as a reason for hoping and boasting. Now, to do that, I want you to think of this passage this morning like a grand, ornate building. Some of you will recognize that picture up there of the State Library of Victoria building. And I think for those of you who have been there, or if you haven't, you can look at the picture. The State Library is a really good illustration of how this passage fits together. And I want to highlight six elements of the building which correspond to six aspects of this passage. So the first one is the face of the building, which corresponds with our experience of salvation in verses 1 and 2. When you approach a building like the State Library building, the first and most obvious thing you come across is the face of the building. In the same way, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5, Paul is highlighting the very obvious implications that the gospel has for our experience. Read with me again verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God." Paul, in these verses, highlights three experiences, three ways that we experience the gospel in our everyday life. That is, peace with God, access into grace, and hope of God's glory. These are all things that the gospel promises us, as we've seen in Romans 1 to 4. But rather than being seen from God's perspective, from the perspective of the divine courtroom, as I said before, these are from our perspective. We have peace with God. We have obtained access by faith. We rejoice, or perhaps better, we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Again, we've seen in Romans how our sin separates us from God. As we reject his right and loving rule over us, he in turn responds with just and righteous anger. Our sin separates us from God, but the gospel, the work of Jesus on our behalf, his sacrificial death, brings us back to God. And from our perspective, we then have peace with God. This is more than just the absence of hostilities. It's more than a ceasefire. It's more than an agreement to go our separate ways and agree to disagree. It's peace in a positive sense, a joyous, harmonious relationship between God and his people. A relationship where God is pleased to bless us. That's what it means to bestow on us his grace in verse 2. It's a relationship where we on our part, show God the honor and obedience due to him as our God and Father. And it's a relationship that will come to completion, come to its culmination, with when we are brought into the very likeness of God. That's what Paul means when he says we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, depending on your translation, you might have rejoice or boast or something different entirely in verses 2, 3, and 11. And I will come back to why I think boast is the best way to understand it. But the point in this verse, and what I want you to take away from it right now, is that the best thing that we can ever possibly be is like God, a reflection of his glory. That's what people were made to be when we were made in the image of God. And though our sin means, according to Romans 3, that we fall short of the glory of God, the gospel promises that we will be restored to the glory of God once more. Now, because our experience of the salvation comes courtesy of our having been justified by faith, because it's our experience then of life is based on what God has done, it is something that no person and no suffering can ever undo. That hope and that boast stands firm no matter what. But our reason for hoping and boasting is so powerful, so real, and so profound, it's not a case of it just staying with us through our suffering. No, in fact, Paul says in these verses that suffering is where the gospel really shines. It's where Christianity excels. If you like, the gospel is showing off in suffering. If you like, in our building illustration, it's like the cornices and arches, the decorative bits on top of the building. As we see from verses 3 and 4. Not only that, Paul says, but we rejoice or we boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We think when we're suffering, that's the hardest time to be a Christian. But Paul argues here that our experience of suffering is where the gospel really comes into its own. Because the gospel tells us that suffering is not meaningless, rather it has a purpose, it has a goal. Suffering is used by God to produce endurance as you choose to follow God in spite of pain and obstacles. Endurance in turn produces character, since that choice to follow God, come what may, makes you more like Jesus. And character produces hope, because that character gives you a glimpse of what the final outcome of the gospel will be. But you might say to me, that's not particularly profound. Everyone believes that suffering has a purpose. It's what we use to help us sleep at night. Most religions say something similar. In fact, even non-religious people put themselves through suffering for a good purpose. How else would you describe going to the gym? running, bike riding, swimming, whatever it is you might do, that's suffering, isn't it? That has a positive goal. But here's the thing. Everyone believes that suffering can have a positive outcome if it goes well. If you make the right decisions and it's not all too much. But what makes the Christian gospel special is that it doesn't just say suffering can have a positive outcome. The gospel teaches us that it has a guaranteed positive outcome. This, I think, is quite profound and unique to Christianity. No suffering has a positive outcome. Even a nice leisurely swim could end up with you drowning. A trip to the gym might bring on a heart attack. You would be much worse than you started if that was what happened. And likewise, it's easy to assume that Christian suffering can produce faltering, and faltering could produce weakness, and weakness could produce despair if we don't make the right choices. But in Romans 5, Paul doesn't even entertain that as a possibility. He doesn't put caveats in these verses. He doesn't hedge his words. He says, we know that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. We know the outcome of our suffering. Why? Because the gospel guarantees that outcome. And Paul, in verse 5, gives us a pillar, if you like, why that hope rests securely. This pillar is like verse 5 is like these pillars that support that ornate cornices and archways of a building like the State Library. Let's read it. Verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. The pillar that supports our hope is our having been indwelt by the Spirit. See, the reason why suffering is guaranteed to produce endurance and endurance character and character hope is because God himself is at work within us. He works through our suffering to produce endurance and character and hope. And if we know that God is working through us amidst our suffering and our hardship and all that we go through in this life, then we can trust in him. Not in us making the right decisions each step of the way, not in us not being snowed under, but in God working within us by his Spirit. We can trust that God will do what he has promised and bring about character, endurance, hope. In time, in fact, bring about the fulfillment of all that we have hoped in. The outcome of our suffering, the outcome of our whole life, is not dependent on our ability to make the right decisions. It's about God's work in us to bring about the right outcomes. Except that's not quite what the verse says. That's true, but the verse goes even deeper than that in terms of how the Spirit gives us assurance. Our indwelling by the Spirit isn't just a guarantee because it empowers our growth. As true and amazing as that is, the Holy Spirit guarantees our hope because quite simply, he is our hope. He is the fulfillment, or at least the first foretaste of what we have hoped in. The overarching goal of the Bible is for God's people to live with him in his presence forever. And in the Holy Spirit, living within us, having poured out God's love in our hearts, we have an experience, a taste of heaven right now. Earlier this week, Beck was slow cooking a roast pork for dinner. And you know how this goes. The juicy smell of that roast fills the house and gets your mouth watering just to smell that delicious food and anticipate what dinner is going to be like. You can already start to taste in that smell what dinner will be like even before you sit down and eat it. And that's what the Holy Spirit is for us. A small but exciting foretaste of what heaven will be like in the presence of God. The love of God being poured out into our hearts is the glorious future reality of the presence of God bleeding back into the present. And that foretaste of eternity supports our hope in suffering, in everything life may throw at us, just like the pillars supporting the cornices and arches of the State Library building. But those pillars, along with everything else in the building, must of course be built on a solid foundation, or else the whole thing will come crashing down. And the foundation on which this whole passage is built in verses 6 to 8 is the historic fact of Jesus' sacrifice. Read with me. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. These are, in fact, my personal favourite verses in the Bible, because of such a profound insight they give us into the love of God. Now, those words at the end, Christ died for us, that is the heart of the gospel. That is the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. He sacrificed himself as our substitute, taking on and dying the death that we deserved. Now, I could say a whole lot about those words alone, but I'll refer you for the sake of time to Romans 3:21 to 31, which Steve preached on a couple of weeks ago. You'll find the sermon on our website, or you can come back next week to hear Steve preach on the second half of Romans 5, because those passages are all about how the Jesus' sacrificial death works. But the point in these verses, in Romans 5, 6 to 8, is to ask, why would God do that? What motivated God to send his son Jesus to die for us? Well, to answer that, Paul kind of turns the question back on you. Who would you die for and why? Most of you who are married, I think, would say that you would be willing to die for your husband or wife. You'd probably be willing to die for your kids if it came to it. And maybe if you're feeling particularly generous, you might even decide that you would be willing to die for a key national leader, some fine upstanding member of the community, someone who you respect and admire and who think is doing good work. And indeed, if you did sacrifice your life for any of those people, you'd be recognised as a hero. Rightly so. Giving your life for someone is the greatest act of love, period. There is nothing else, nothing greater that a person can give than their own life. But each of those people that we might give our lives for are people that we really, really like. I suspect the list of people who you would be willing to sacrifice your life for would be rather short. Certainly is by mine. And almost by definition, that list would constitute the list of people who you think are the best people in the world. Or perhaps at least people you think could be the best people in the world. At the top of your list would be your husband or wife because you think he or she is the best person in the world. Maybe somewhere on the list might be an innocent child. You'd lay down your life for an innocent child because they've got their whole lives ahead of them. They can do so much more with the rest of their life than you or I could do with the rest of ours. And again, to do so would be a heroic act. It would be hard to argue that there's a greater act of love than to sacrifice yourself for any single person who you think is a good and great person. But Paul says there is a greater act of love, and that's when Christ laid down his life for sinners. Look how Paul describes us in those verses. We were still weak in verse 6, thoroughly incapable of changing ourselves to be what God desired. We are the ungodly at the end of verse 6, spending our whole lives trying to pretend God doesn't exist and doesn't matter. Sinners in verse 8, serial lawbreakers, criminals, according to God's moral standard. What could possibly motivate God to sacrifice Christ, his Son, for people like that? Only one thing, says Paul. The incomparable, inexhaustible, incontrovertible love of God. The love of God is the foundation, the bedrock on which all of this is built. It is the love that the Holy Spirit pours out in our hearts in verse 5. It is the love that sends us suffering in order to push us to endurance, strengthen our character and embolden our hope in verses 3 and 4. It is the love that justified us and brought us peace and grace and hope in our greatest hour of need in verses 1 and 2. It is the love that remains our unshakable bedrock, the foundation, the reason why we have something solid to hope in and boast in. The whole solid edifice rests on this foundation. And it is a foundation that will not move. Now, that would be a really beautiful, satisfying, comforting place to end, wouldn't it? But like the State Library of Victoria, there is another grander building built on the same foundation. For those who haven't been to the State Library, the picture I've been using is the original library building, and since that was built around 150 years ago, there have been numerous extensions. Most famously, which you can see best by getting above the height of the main wing, is the grand octagonal tower that rises out of the middle of the complex, which you can see on the screen now. This is part of the reason why I chose this building specifically. In Romans, the grand tower that rises out of the foundation is in verses 9 and 10. It is our future of salvation. Since, therefore, Paul writes, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more now that we are reconciled shall we be saved by his life? Now, don't get confused by the words about what God has done in these verses. Paul's not making a distinction between being justified, being saved, and being reconciled. Rather, Paul is pointing out that what God has done in the past is the same as what he will bring about, or at least it is the what he will do in the future is the logical culmination of what he has already done. Paul is calling us to look at all that God has done to justify us and reconcile us already. Look at the lengths he has gone to. God did so much to justify us and reconcile us, going so far as to sacrifice his own son to death. God has broken down the insurmountable barrier. He's surmounted the insurmountable, if you like, and now nothing can derail the process of us getting to heaven. If you like, God has done the hard bit, and everything else is easy, relatively speaking. Justifying us, declaring sinners not guilty in a way that satisfies the demands of justice, that's hard. Reconciling God's enemies, bringing his enemies into his family, into a harmonious relationship with himself, that's hard. If then God had mercy on us when we were his enemies, if God gave his own son over to death so that we could be reconciled to him, imagine what he's going to do for us now that we are his children. God justified sinners. He made us righteous. He will by no means pour out his wrath on those who are righteous in his sight. He reconciled his enemies. He made us his children. He will by no means cast us out now that we are his beloved. And this has huge implications for how we see our Christian lives. Because I think from our perspective, everything between conversion and consummation is the hard part. Conversion is super easy, isn't it? You just believe that Jesus died and rose for your sins and ask God to forgive you. How much easier can salvation get? And everything after that is the hard part. Living for Jesus no matter what. Asking God for forgiveness again and again. Foregoing luxuries that your peers expect because the kingdom of God is more important. Just simply pressing on when you're tired and you just want a break. But from God's perspective, conversion is the hard bit, the insurmountable barrier, and the rest of the Christian life is, relatively speaking, the easy bit. Now, I have been finding this very comforting these last few days. It gives me space. It gives us space to rest, reducing that sense of pressure and anxiety that comes from feeling like you have too much on your plate. God isn't relying on us to pick up the slack. He is more than capable of sustaining us to the end. God's past gift of salvation guarantees our hope. It guarantees that he will continue to sustain us to the end. Because of the love of God that has been poured out on us in Jesus' death and brought to dwell in us by the Holy Spirit, we have something solid to hope in, something majestic and towering that will not fall. And not just to hope in for the future, but something solid to boast in as well in the present. Verse 11 is the grand dome that caps everything off. That is our boast in the Saviour. Verse 11, more than that, we also rejoice in our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Excuse me. Like I said any earlier, no one has any reason to boast in themselves, not in their wealth, nor their might, nor their wisdom, as Jeremiah 9 says, not in the law, nor in justification, nor in the promises of God, according to Romans. None of these things that we might boast in are ours because of anything we have done. And if they were, we would not be able to keep them for very long at all. But here in this passage, Paul picks up that same word, that word boasting, sometimes translated rejoice or glory or exalt. He says we can and do boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We boast in God because God is the best thing about us. Like I said before, people boast in what is the best thing about them. Our strength, our might, our wealth, our righteousness, our standing before God, our being recipients of the children of God, as good as all of these things are, they are not ours, and they are not the best things about us. That's why Jeremiah said, "Let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, says the Lord." We have nothing good to boast in except God, and we have no reason to boast in God except through the Saviour, Jesus. And yet, we have every reason now to boast in God, because God himself is so good. He is the best thing about us. And because of that, we boast in suffering, because of how it reveals and strengthens our hope in God. We boast in hope, in verse 2, because we hope in something solid and unshakable, that is the glory of God imparted to us, grounded on the love of God poured out in us. Even and especially when suffering takes away everything else we might hope in and boast in, the love of God remains something solid to hope in and boast in. So let's pray and thank him for that. Lord God, we thank you so much for what you have given us, what you have done for us, in helping us to know, in making us to know you, bringing us, justifying us, making us your children, pouring your love out within us by your Holy Spirit. We thank you so much that you have given us something solid to boast in and hope in, no matter what we go through in this life. And I pray that that truth would be a comfort to each and every one of us. In Christ's name, amen.